Good morning again. Happy Palm Sunday. I brought my palm. I used to have shirts that have palms on it. Hey, after our sermon, I'm going to do a quick announcement afterwards concerning our search for a place. So I'll have news to share. Some of you have all heard it yesterday, but I won't share it as much. Hey, if you have your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We're going to go to Jerusalem today. You guys want to go to Israel?
Yes.
Let's go to Israel. Let's go back. Come with me. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. I'm going to read this section, and then I'll go back and we'll talk about it. Chapter 19, verse 28. Now, I could have pulled this from any of the four Gospels. I might be reading from other Gospels as well, but this is the Gospel I'm going to focus on today. Luke 19, 28. And after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it happened that when he approached Bethphage, or technically it's Bethphage in Hebrew, and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So when those who were sent departed, and they found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colts?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and after they threw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. Now as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered and said, 'I tell you, if these are silent, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, 'If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when upon you, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Jesus is in the last, he's technically now in the last week of his life. He has spent the last several months actually progressing his way to Jerusalem. At Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, of course, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," right? The Messiah. It's from that point on that Jesus is setting out to go to Jerusalem. And if you look at chapter 18, go back one chapter, verse 31, Jesus had begun preparing his disciples for what's going to come. Luke 18:31, it says, "But when he took the 12 aside, he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets and about the Son of Man will be completed. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. He has already told them what's going to happen. He is coming. He had been in Jericho most recently. If you look at chapter 19, he had been in Jericho. And in Jericho, if you look at a map, you have the Sea of Galilee, you have the Jordan River, and you have the Dead Sea. And just northwest of the Dead Sea is the place of Jericho. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on planet Earth. Jericho is also below sea level. I think it's like 600, 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,600. So it's like a 3,300 climb, 17 miles away. He's progressing. In Jericho, a couple things happen. He heals a couple blind men, including a man named Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, who is blind, he heals him, and he joins the followers, not just of Jesus, but of the crowds, because everyone is making their way up to Jerusalem. In Jericho, he also invites himself over to a man named Zacchaeus' house, a little short man. I don't know how short he was, but he was a little man according to the text. And he was a tax gatherer, and salvation came to his house in Jericho. In fact, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man hath come to seek and save that which is lost." Amen. Zacchaeus is probably in that crowd among the others who are going to Jerusalem. Large crowds are going to be following Jesus on their way. Of course, everyone has an expectation of what they're going there for. Jesus has his own mission he's going to accomplish, the will of the Father. When he gets there, we understand from John's gospel that he gets there, according to John 11 and John 12, he gets there 6 days before the Passover, so basically Saturday. When he arrives in Bethany, he's going to a place called Simon the Leper's house, and it's there that a young lady will anoint his feet for his burial. Her name is Mary. John records it's Mary. The other Gospels just say it's a lady. It's in Bethany where he will arrive. Bethany is the town that Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. I'll comment that in a few minutes. He gets there on Saturday. Now, some scholars think that it's about the chronology. They think it's going to be Palm Monday. So some scholars think it's Monday. Some think it's Sunday. Tradition is Sunday. The calendar might hint more at Monday. But it doesn't matter. I think Palm Sunday is a cool thing. Now, let's start off with our analysis of the text. Look at, first of all, the approach, because this is the whole thing. He's going up to Jerusalem, and that was going up in elevation. In verse 28, it says, chapter 19, verse 28, after these things, what things he's talking about? Well, in the previous section of chapter 19, he tells a parable about a man who received a kingdom. He's the king of that kingdom, but he goes away for a time, so he doesn't get the kingdom or take possession of the kingdom until he comes back. In fact, Luke comments in verse 11, look at verse 11, now they were listening to these things, and Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Jesus tells this parable to hint, hey, I'm coming as king, but I'm not going to claim the kingdom as you think. Of course, they all miss it. They're not paying attention, but he gives those clues. Now, this week that we're talking about, we call it Passion Week, Holy Week, right? Is highly significant in the Gospels. It is central. The crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all four Gospels record that, right? The only other thing that all four Gospels record is the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. Okay? One quarter of Matthew's Gospel is devoted to this week, chapters 21 to 28. A third of Gospel of Mark, a fifth of Luke, and one half of John's Gospel is this week only. Now, it tells you that the emphasis, the Gospel writers aren't interested in telling us everything that he, you know, John even says, if everything was recorded about what Jesus, none of the books in the world can contain those things. We're just going to focus on the most important things, which, praise God, we are here to celebrate those more important things. That was the crucifixion, on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
So Jesus is with his disciples. He's also with the crowds. John 12 records that there was a large crowd of the Jews who were traveling, and they're not just traveling with Jesus to be with Jesus. They're going to see Lazarus, because everyone knew that Lazarus was dead, and they want to see Lazarus too. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Word gets around. Small towns, you know, small churches, things get around. Small towns, things get around, right? And so they're curious, and they're traveling with the rest of the pilgrims. Many have joined Jesus from Jericho. By the way, Jesus had gone on the other side of the Jordan to minister there. He's doing, but they're all making this ascent. It's both a physical ascent and a spiritual ascent as well. And the ultimate goal is, of course, Jerusalem. And in their mind's eyes, they're expecting one thing to happen. And Jesus, he knows what has to happen. The crowd wants to see Lazarus. There is hope. There is anticipation. There is singing. You understand, they did sing songs on their way up. They did, whether it's the songs of ascent or whether it was the songs of the praise songs, the Hallel songs. The songs of ascent are, I think, for one Psalm, I think it's 120 to 134. They would be sung in festival times. The songs of Hallel songs are, I think, of Psalm 113 to 118, which we'll look at 118 in a second. So everyone's singing, their expectation, they're hoping, right? There's this, it's thick in the air. Here's Jesus. He just raised a guy from the dead. I got a couple old former blind people with me. Everyone's like, my goodness, this is a really cool thing. And he fed, everyone is hoping, expectation. Now they get to, they go up to Jerusalem, of course. In verse 29, when they approached Bethphage, Bethphage means house of unripe figs. And Bethany is house of dates. And then there's the Mount of Olives. There's a lot, it's an agricultural place, right? It's a small town. And of course, I have to give you an estimate of how many people are traveling with them. This is, so there's three times that Jewish men and their families come to Jerusalem. Passover, which of course celebrates the deliverance from the Exodus and everything. Pentecost, which celebrates the harvest. And then the Feast of Booth or Tabernacles, which initially was a harvest festival, but then changed later to celebrating the wilderness wanderings. And you would go and set up like your makeshift booth and tent, and you could see the stars, and you pretended like you're in there with Moses, remembering, right? So these were three times we had to go up. And Josephus tells us that there was probably an estimated 2 to 2.5 million people flooding to Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. I mean, that's a lot of people who are going to Jerusalem. We get that because he tells us in about AD 66 to AD 70 about how many lambs were slaughtered. It was like 250,000. And if you could, like, say 10, you know, one lamb for 10 people, you get over 2 million people. That's the guesstimate. There was a lot of people, right? We know that this is the third Passover. John's gospel records 3 Passovers. One, at the first cleansing of the temple back in John chapter 2. Secondly, at the multiplication of the loaves at John chapter 6. And then now at the last week of Jesus' life. This is the third Passover. Crowds are there with Jesus. We know that Jesus had been, this is the time period now is about beginning of April, late March, beginning of April is Passover time. We think that this is like April 4th, I think, in that year it was. But it's early April. Jesus had already been in Jerusalem in December, because at the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, Jesus was there in mid-December. So Jesus was in the area for some time. I can't imagine what it would have been like knowing his days were numbered to come to that one point. In the Gospels talk about his hour had not yet come, my time is not yet, right? But now the hour is fast approaching, and the main reason he came was to seek and save the lost. Amen?
Amen.
And I am grateful that he was more concerned with fulfilling the Father's business, with pleasing the Father, than pleasing the crowds. You get in trouble when you start pleasing the crowds. You get in real trouble when you start pleasing people. And Jesus was focused. It says in Luke's gospel that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He was on a mission, and nothing's going to stop him. And he is entirely in control of everything going on. Nothing's by chance. When Jesus comes and he comes into Jerusalem, this happens to be the same day that the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, is selected. Families around would be selecting the lamb or making sure it's spotless. And Jesus, when he presents himself, it's the same day. And the same day that he will be crucified is the same day that the Paschal lambs are slaughtered for the Passover. Everything is there, right? So, where was I at? Verse 29. So he's approaching Bethany and Bethphage. Now, let me give you some illustration here. Jerusalem is right here. I'll give you from your perspective, okay? Jerusalem is right here. Let's say this is Temple Mount. Right here is the Kidron Valley, and right here is the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is on a two-mile ridge, okay? To the northeast of that is Mount Scopus. And Mount Scopus is the place where General Titus will take off from in AD 70 to go and conquer and destroy the city of Jerusalem, right? The other peak that's on, there's three peaks. In the middle is Mount of Olives. The one to the south there is called the Mount of Offense. And this is the mount where Solomon, who had just built the temple years before, will build high towers and abomination places of worship to the gods Ammon and the Molech and the others, right? That's right there. Mount of Olives, of course, is significant because we know that Jesus spends a lot of time there. It's the Mount of Olives that's just across from the Eastern Gate where David, after his son Absalom usurps the throne from him, David and his men flee, go down the Kidron Valley, run up the side while he's weeping, he's barefoot, and he goes up to the Mount of Olives. Jesus, of course, is going to be there for a different purpose, coming in as the king, but not like David. It's also from the Mount of Olives that Ezekiel, in his prophecy, will see the Spirit of God, the glory of God, depart from the temple, and it says it will rest on the mount just east of it. That's the Mount of Olives. Okay, so everything Jesus is doing, there's a significance to. And the Mount of Olives plays significance within the story. Of course, Mount of Olives is where Bethany. So Bethany is on, that's the... I got to think. My perspective here. It's on this side. What side is this? This is the east side. It's on the east side of the ridge. You go over the ridge and you have Bethphage, right? Bethphage on this side. That's only it's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus they just came from, you know, traveling from Jericho. They get to Bethany and they get to, you know, the whole anointing thing. And Jesus will visit the Mount of Olives 3 times this last week. Once right now as he visits. Secondly, when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on this side. Here's Jerusalem. Garden of Gethsemane is right over here. Secondly is when he does the Olivet Discourse. And then thirdly, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he gets arrested, basically. Okay? It's from the Garden it's from the Mount of Olives that the disciples in Acts 1 will see Jesus ascend, and the angel will say, hey, what are you guys looking at? You're looking at the sky, you know? And this Jesus who you saw going up, it will come back the same way. And Zechariah 14 talks about that on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split into east to west, forming a great valley, and half the mountain moving north and half moving south. Now watch this. Everything that Jesus does, it's signaling to the crowds. They know their Bibles, right? It's Passover time. He's going to the Mount of Olives. They're wondering. They know who he is. They know there's something special. Is it time now, Lord? Even the disciples, is it time now, Lord, to restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and epochs of epochs and time and ages of that my Father has set, right? But they're expecting that. I don't know about you. Sometimes I get impatient with God's timing, don't you? Can it just happen right now? Everything looks good, right? Now let's look at the arrangements in verse 30. Look at the arrangements, verse 30. He sends the 12 disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you, and there as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. The other Gospels have that, but Matthew adds that there is also a donkey tied to the colt. So the colt is young, and donkey's the mom, and of course the colt is untrained, never had anybody, so he needs mom to come and stabilize me. You know, it's my first time, you know, off a training wheel, so to speak, right? Now, why a colt? What's significant about the colt? I mean, we know that Jesus has walked everywhere, except for he's on the boat, he's walking everywhere. We know that pilgrims who come into Jerusalem are walking everywhere, right? They're walking. Now, the donkey is used prophetically. We see this in Genesis 49 when Jacob declares about Judah's descendants. He says, the scepter shall not depart from you, Judah, until the Messiah comes, until Shiloh, until the one to whom it belongs, who this ruler's staff belongs. If it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to somebody else, and that's going to be Messiah. And then he adds, and he will bind the foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, is whiter than milk. He is predicting, Jacob is predicting of the great dynasty, the Messiah that will come through Judah. Jesus, of course, the son of David, is the son of Judah. Now, the significance of riding a colt is various things. First of all, it's a humble entry. It's a humble entry. It's a sign of humility as contradistinction to a horse. It's a sign of strength and pride. Remember, God told the Israelites, hey, when you have a king, have that king not number his horses because he's putting his trust in his own strength. David got into trouble in 2 Chronicles. He got in trouble by numbering his men rather than trusting the Lord. You know, a horse is a sign of strength. A mule, a donkey, it's a sign of humility. We know that, of course, there is a prophecy that's here. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9. I want you to keep your place in Luke and go to Zechariah to your left. It's one of the last books. It's second to the last book of the Old Testament, the First Testament. And Zechariah 9 and chapter 9, verse 9, this is what the Gospels are recording and showing. Zechariah 9:9, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Now, this is the arrival of their king. When he actually goes on to the colt, people had to have seen that signal. You and I would, as Americans, be like, oh, yeah, big deal. But as people who know their prophecy, and they know not only does Zechariah record their king comes on a colt, they also know that this king, he's going to bring peace. Look at verse 10 of Zechariah 9:10. Look at that. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and he will reign. It will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. They're expecting peace, right? But then they're also expecting one more thing. Go to chapter 14 of Zechariah. Go to chapter 14. They're expecting their king, who happens to be Yahweh. Look at verse 3. Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations. These nations will come against Jerusalem. And in that, and as the day when he fights on a battle, and not that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem to the east. Now, I'm thinking that they're expecting all this to take place. He comes to Jerusalem. He comes to Mount of Olives. He's riding a donkey. Zechariah 9, Zechariah 14. Hey, it's time to throw down, right? Let's kick these Romans out of here, right? That's what they're expecting. And when they see Jesus do these things, they are like, yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, 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 Lord. Amen. But, you know, it never goes according to your plan, does it? It doesn't. This riding a donkey, go back to Luke, is, of course, a sign of humility. And, of course, Jesus, who, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Take my yoke upon you, upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. There's a humility to our Lord. Jesus is humble. I can't wrap my mind around that. But he's humble. Secondly, riding on this donkey, on this colt, is also a sign of royalty. Because kings in the Old Testament were also often rode on donkey. David, King David, rides. In fact, he had donkeys given to him as a royal gift, according to 2 Samuel 16. And then when his son Solomon, he finds out his other son wants to claim to be king, and they say, quick, go get Solomon and put him on my colt, on my donkey, and have him ride. And Solomon will ride the same route. He'll ride down, let's go, you're over here. He'll ride down the Mount of Olives to the Kidron Valley, to the Spring of Gihon, the Gihon Spring, which we actually saw when we went down, it's way down there, the source of the water. In the same area, that's where Solomon is anointed and coronated king. Jesus Christ will be coronated, but not the way they think. His crown is different, right? His kingdom is different, but he's going the same steps. Is everyone with me? Jesus, of course, is claiming to be king. He doesn't say a lot about it here, but everything he does signals he is a king that's coming. And now he's also, as riding this donkey, he is coming in peace because it's a time of humility. It's a sign of peace and humility, and it's a sign of proclaiming peace to people. In fact, look at John or Luke 19. You guys read Luke 19 still? Did you catch this? Did you catch in verse 38? I'm skipping up. Just go to verse 38. Did you catch this? Second part of verse 38: peace in heaven, glory in the highest. What does that sound like? It sounds like the angels, right? Talking to the shepherds, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. It's the same idea. Now he's coming to bring peace. But of course, the people are expecting a certain kind of peace. They're expecting a national hero to kick the Romans out and let's clean house, let's drain the swamp, so to speak, right? That's what they're expecting because they think their enemy is the Romans. Their enemy is something else. In fact, Paul writes that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our real enemy, here's the fact, is that we were enemies of God. We're rebellious against God. You think our enemy is the person on the other side of the aisle politically? No, no. You're an enemy of God. You have worse things to worry about. If you're not saved and you're not born again, you are an enemy of God. And Jesus Christ can make peace between you and God. Amen? All right, back to chapter 19, verse 31. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say the Lord has need of it. And so they went away, verse 32, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying it? This just wasn't a guess by Jesus. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's completely omniscient. He is completely in control of every nuance that's going on, right? Sometimes we think our lives are out of control, don't we? Because they're not going to our plan. Boy, nothing ever goes to our plan. And so, God, how can you be in control of such mess in my life? And God says, I am entirely in control. And I'm allowing certain things for certain purposes. And you're just going to have to trust me. Boy, Lord, that's hard to do. Because I can't see and I can't check your playlist. I can't check your flight plan and correct you on it. Right? And they brought it to Jesus. Verse 33. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. I just have to make comment, first of all, two things. The Lord has need of it, as if to say, whatever you have that God has given you, and the Lord says, I have need of that. Hey, don't give up, or don't hold on to it. Say, okay, Lord, you've given this to me, I'll give it back. You have need of it? Hey, glory to God. All right? And the second thing is, I don't know if you noticed this, the significance of him untying the colt. What's the big deal about untying? It's just untying the colt. All of Jesus' ministry was setting people free from being tied up. In Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed to bring good news to the poor. And then he says, he's anointed me to proclaim release to the captives, right? To set the prisoners free. It's the same word that's used here of untying the colt. This is all about Jesus' ministry, setting people free, right? Amen? And Jesus, of course, has need of that. And of course, whatever, you can comment about making available whatever God has given to you and see what he does with it. My goodness. I mean, I can just go on a whole series. What would happen if you step out in faith and allow the Lord to use those things he's given to you for his glory? And contrast that if you never did that and you missed out on the opportunity to see God move. All right? All right, let's look thirdly at the acclamation. Look with me at verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, and after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. And Matthew adds that Matthew and Mark say that he sat on it, but here Luke says that they put him on it. Either way, they got the colt, they got some coats on it, and it says, and as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. The other Gospels, of course, are adding that not only are there coats on the road, but they're adding palm branches to the road as well. Yes. Right? This is where we got Palm Sunday. John says the palm branches went out. They went out to meet him. Others were cutting branches and putting on the road. And this was a sign of humility and submission. And the palm branch was significant in their history as well. It was a sign of it was a celebration sign, because in years past, Simon the Maccabee would expel the Syrian forces from the temple, and they welcomed Simon back with palm branches and praises, right? And his brother, Judas Maccabeus, would rededicate the temple after kicking out Antiochus Epiphanes. And so there was this great celebration, and so they're doing that, and they're expecting now Jesus to be a king to do the same thing. Verse 37, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. He says in verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote. I'm going to add some things here, because the other Gospels also add Hosanna, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew says, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Mark says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And John adds, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So all four Gospels are doing something slightly different. They're quoting from the same psalm. This is Psalm 118. This is one of the Hallel Psalms that was sung. Everyone's singing, and they happen to be quoting this one. So turn with me to Psalm 118. Look at Psalm 118. Is everyone with me? Okay. Is it warm in here, or is it just me? Just me. I'm on fire. No. Psalm 118, verse 25. My translation says, O Yahweh, save, but that's Hosanna. Hosanna was a prayer that says, O Lord, save. Like it was petition, save now, right? O Lord, succeed, right? That's verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Now let me just tell you what's going on here. Usually if you're going, and now hey, you guys all, is there one in here? Okay, look up. Okay, look up. All right. When you're a pilgrim going to Jerusalem, other pilgrims will be coming out from the temple area and from Jerusalem, and they'll greet you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'll cheer you on, right? They're cheering you on. You're coming and we're gonna go and do the Passover. We're gonna celebrate. This is a day where they're celebrating being set free after being slaves for 400 some odd years. It's a big deal. They're dancing, they're singing, they're celebrating, they're out like this. They got the palm branches, they're excited. When they come, in fact, the priest would say Hosanna at certain festivals as well. But now, well, here's what happened. It became a prayer of, save now, Lord, to one of celebration, right? It has changed now. Now they're celebrating. Blessed is he. And now they're being greeted on that road into Jerusalem. And they're cheering everyone on. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But now the gospel writers, some of them are adding, even the son of David, even the king of Israel. Oh, this isn't just another pilgrim that's coming in. This is the Messiah. This is the king that's going to set us free. We're celebrating Passover. Oh my goodness. We have been bonded. Those Romans have been terrible to us. Now it's the time, right? And as Jesus comes in on that colt, that lowly, humble, little, unnamed, unridden colt, on the other side of Jerusalem, guess who's arriving too? Pontius Pilate. And Pilate is arriving. He's arriving on the other side in the Praetorian Fortress. He's coming from Caesarea Maritima, which is not Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Maritima is on the Mediterranean. It is the place, significant place. It's the place where Pilate would have a residence there. He would spend time. It's on the beach, for crying out loud, right? Who wants to go spend time in Jerusalem? You can spend time on the beach, you know? But he's coming in because of all the crowds. Too many people, 2.5 million people. A high holy day for Jews, and it's like, hey, I guess they're going to Jerusalem. He's arriving in horseback. He's got his chariots. He's got his men and the spears and the armor and the whole symbol of Rome power and authority. That's the leader right there. And the other side, there's a ragtag group of disciples and palm branches, right? God doesn't need that kind of strength to do great things, does he? He can do a whole lot more through a quiet, humble man. Amen. Who accomplishes God's will. He's not looking for fanfare. You realize that Jesus, you get the sense, when you read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark, you get the sense, in one sense, there's a reticence of Christ. And here's what I mean by that. He could go out and say, hey guys, I'm here, the King of Israel, I'm the Messiah. And he does it in different ways, indirectly, insignificantly, right? But his actions are proclaiming it very loudly. He's going there to do his father's will. The people are excited and they know this is the time where those Romans are being kicked out. Right? And that's what's going on. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. They're putting coats on the road as a sign of submission. Everyone's offering themselves. Give salvation now is what they're saying. Save us now, Lord. Save us now. In their mind, save us from those bad guys over there. In Christ's mind, I'm going to save you from a darker enemy than the Romans. Yeah. Amen. I'm going to save you. And you think you're celebrating the freedom from the Romans. Your celebration is way low compared to the celebration you ought to be giving right now. Because if Jesus Christ has saved you from sin and death and hell and the grave, I'm sorry, we ought to be going through the roof celebrating our freedom in Christ. Amen? You think you go nuts over celebrating a sports team, which we do. Come on, the Cardinals and all that, the D-backs. We do. A soul that has been set free, that has been saved. We can't give enough hallelujahs and praise. Why not show the world what kind of Jesus we serve? Amen? So yeah, let's join those crowds and say Hosanna, but we know why we're saying Hosanna. They don't. And that's the point. Because when Jesus gets on the scene, he's going to comment. Look at verse 39. Go back to Luke, right? Go back to Luke. Some of the Pharisees... By the way, you know that we quote the verse, this is the day the Lord has made, I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118. Anyway, just a little side note. Some of the Pharisees, verse 39, in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Matthew adds that there's this response that the Pharisees, of course, they've already set out to try to kill Jesus. We saw that back even when Lazarus was raised from the dead. We want to kill Jesus and kill Lazarus. Come again, you know. But the people, not everyone there knows about Jesus. The other Gospels add, for example, Matthew 21 says, they asked, in verse 10, they said, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, and they said, "Who is this?" So you have two different crowds going on here. Some crowds have already come to Jerusalem. Some crowds have come with Jesus. They followed him around Galilee, everything else. This crowd that comes to Jerusalem, there are the Pharisees that don't like him, and then there are those who don't know much about him. They said, "Who is this? This is the Messiah." And so you have a mixture. You have some crowd, people in the crowd saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," here on Sunday or Monday, whatever day it is, and on Friday, "Crucify, crucify." Not everyone is familiar with Jesus Christ. We can't assume that everyone we meet knows what we know, do we? Just because they see a church, they see a sign, they may be completely ignorant. And even people who have gone to church may be completely ignorant of even the basics of the faith. Who is this? This is Jesus. This is the one who you are waiting for. You don't realize it yet, but this is your Savior. He's not coming the way you think he ought to come. He's coming the way you need him to come. Amen? Thank God that God doesn't always answer my prayers how I want them to be answered, right? He's no child. You don't need this kind of answer. You need a better kind of answer. Some of you guys are disappointed in God because you think God has failed you. God is accomplishing, while he's doing, while you think he's failing you, he's actually accomplishing a greater task for you. Amen. We need to say that again. The crowds, they're going to look and say, "Wait, Jesus is not going to kick the Romans out? Oh, big bummer, big disappointment." No, no, you don't realize. He's accomplishing a greater feat for you on the cross than you don't realize that. Amen. Praise God for that. Amen. Praise God that Jesus is more concerned about pleasing the Father and pleasing us. Oh, yeah, give the people what they want. Really? Where does that led us? Thank God that the kingdom of God is going to be a monarchy ruled by Jesus Christ. Amen. Not a democracy. Jesus is, now remember, Jesus is gracious. He's God. He's humble. Right? So not everyone knows. But here they say, go back to Luke 19. Pharisee said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out." Guess what? The stones actually will cry out. Because in 70 AD, all the stones will be toppled down. You can go to Jerusalem right now and see some of those stones. And when they're speaking, "You guys rejected your Messiah." And now they're speaking out over your rejection. They actually are crying out right now. He's actually quoting from Habakkuk 2:11, but that's another thing. And then finally, we look at the anguish of the Lord. Look at the anguish in verse 31. Now, let me just pause right here. When he gets to Jerusalem in the other Gospels, Mark and Matthew add that he goes and looks around the temple. He does some healings there. He leaves. It's the next day he'll come back to drive out the money changers. In the Passover week, you selected your lamb on one day, and then on the other day, you cleansed out the leaven. If you celebrate the Passover Seder, you go through that ceremony, you cleanse out the leaven. Leaven represented sin. And when Jesus kicks the dens of thieves, the tax collectors, the money changers, and everyone else, he's cleaning out the leaven from his Father's house. And then he'll be that lamb as sacrificed. It's all there. But here, there's anguish. When he approached Jerusalem, and he saw the city, he cries over it. Literally, he's sobbing over it. The word wept there means to sob. And he said, "If you knew in this day, even knew the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Let me stop it. There was a day predicted that the Messiah would be presented and that we'd be rejected. Daniel's prophecy tells us. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. You guys with me? Okay, Daniel 9. I'll hurry up here. I'm gonna try to finish in about 5 minutes, okay? Daniel 9, I know. That'll be a miracle. In Daniel 9, In verse 24, I'm just going to jump right into it. And we don't have time to get, gets right into a lot of stuff. Daniel is told, verse 24, 9:24, 70 weeks have been determined for your people. Those are 70 weeks of years, 490 years. And for the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Hint, 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 make atonement, Isaiah 53. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. So that you are to know and have insight that from the outgoing, the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. I lost my place here. What verse was I in? 25. And rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, that's the Romans, and the sanctuary, and its end will come like a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are decreed. We think that this date that went out was by Artaxerxes in Nisan 444 BC. That's March-April time period of 444 BC. Scholars have calculated that this puts Christ's crucifixion on the 14th of Nisan, which is Friday, April 3rd, AD 33, if you take an AD 33 date. Some take the AD 30 date. The point is, they have it down to a day, and Jesus says, y'all missed it. Yeah. Now, here's the good news. We needed them to miss it, because the Jewish leaders' rejection of the Messiah opened the door for the gospel to also go out to the Gentiles. Amen. I'm Gentile. I'm Gentile. Praise God, right? Jesus, go back to Luke 19. Jesus comes in to Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, which we think is March 30th, AD 33, he's presenting himself as the Messiah. Go back to Luke. Presenting himself as the Messiah, and officially, the leaders of Israel reject him. He says, if you knew, verse 42, on this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden for your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That happened in AD 70 with the Romans. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. You can go to a temple and out right now. There's no temple. At that time, Jesus saw Herod's temple. You could see some of the stones. When they threw the Romans were just like, in fact, after, you realize this, after Jerusalem got destroyed, years later, it would be leveled again and renamed. And there would be a temple to Jupiter set up there on Temple Mount. You wouldn't recognize the place. We don't see that. That's in history. Like they wanted to, what's the most holy place here? We're going to desecrate this place and set up a temple to Jupiter. That's what the Romans did. He says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I want you just to know one more thing in the contrast here. While the crowds are cheering on, Jesus has his mind on other things. He goes to He goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. They're cheering and he's crying. They don't realize what's going on. Yes, he says, I'm king, but I'm not going to take my kingship right now. I'm not going to rule the way you think I'm going to rule. There's going to be a gap in period of time, but just like that parable, the nobleman who got the kingship, and years later he'll go back and have those guys called to account. Jesus Christ is coming back. We can bank on that. Amen? Yeah. Praise the Lord for that. That's why we celebrate. We thank God that he was faithful to the word of the Father, to the will of the Father, and he wasn't distracted or called away like a lot of us would be by the crowds. He said, this is my Father's will. It may not be popular, but it's the right thing to do. And if he had not done that, there's no Good Friday. And there's no Sunday morning. Praise God. Amen. Let's give God glory. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray, and then I'll have some things to share with you guys. Father, thank you that our King Jesus, first of all, Lord, he is a humble king. And in one sense, Lord, he approaches us with humility in the sense that he's easy, Lord, to love. He's easy to receive in our heart because he doesn't come barging in. He doesn't come. He gives us a choice, Lord, and he draws us with his love and his kindness. His scripture says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Lord, we are drawn by the beauty of Christ and the love of Christ and the faithfulness of Christ. We are so grateful, Lord, that Jesus, you are more concerned with pleasing the Father than pleasing the crowds. That, Lord, even while you were accomplishing something of greater significance than they realized or even we realized, and even now, Lord, you're doing things in our life that maybe don't make sense to us, Lord, but they are answering a deeper need that we need, Lord. We ask, Lord, for your continued help and appreciation and worship of you, God. Help us, Lord, to walk and celebrate and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, with our whole heart, Lord. Lord, help us, Lord, to share with others. When people say, who is this? And we say, this is Jesus. Let me tell you about him. This is the Son of David. This is the King. This is the Messiah who will bring peace to the whole world. He is the Prince of Peace. And he doesn't bring peace by conquering as we would think of conquering. He brings peace by conquering hearts, Lord. And so, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We bless you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, real quick, I'm going to cut.